At this time, I'm going to call upon Brother Dennis, who will provide the word of exhortation for today entitled "The Tabernacle, the Final Objective in God's Plan." Brother Dennis.
Well, good morning, brothers and sisters. Good morning to you too. Thank you. All right, well, let's try that with a group participation part. Good morning.
Good morning.
I guess I primed you for that all weekend. I should not have been surprised a couple of you. I think we're supposed to. Of course, Sister Tiffany and I bring with us the love and greetings from your brothers and sisters in the Austin Leander Ecclesia. Well, what an exciting weekend we have spent looking at the unfolding plan of Almighty God these last few days. And we can see evidence of his angels at work, making the final preparations necessary for him to pour out historically the things he has given us declared prophetically. We do not and cannot know the day or the hour, and it's foolish to try to speculate. However, we know that with every passing day, we are getting one step closer to the inevitable return of our Lord to convert this world to righteousness. The chaos of the Middle East in general, the world at large, the promised land of Israel in particular, suggests that it is wise for us to watch and be ready. And I do not know if this is the final crescendo to the return of our Lord, or if it is just another fade back to normal as we have seen in the past. I imagine our brethren in 1948, 1967, the early 1970s must have felt the exact same way. I know I felt it in the 1980s and in the Gulf Wars of the 90s and the earlier part of this century. I felt it keenly last October 7th, as I'm sure many of you did. So whatever the end result of this conflict, I imagine when the final crescendo does begin, it is going to feel a lot like this. Our opportunity is now to prepare, so that we might then follow Jesus' advice to watch and pray. So for our exhortation this morning, we will shift from the mechanics of the kingdom that we have focused on, and then we will turn to the conditions of the kingdom as we come together to focus on our hope and the joy that is set before us. So to do this, we're going to look up far more verses than you normally would for an exhortation. We want to follow God's word to make sure we are letting his words become our words and vision. So feel free to listen as I read them, maybe sit back and imagine a time very different than we experience today. Now, if you want to try to keep up, be my guest. We will try to stay in the same region where possible so you have a fighting chance. Let's start with Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11, we're going to pick up at verses 4 and 5. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. He shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. The emphasis on righteousness and faithfulness. What a different position the new world government will be than any government that has existed since creation, including ours today, where the emphasis is on being righteous and faithful. Let's keep reading. The wolf shall also dwell with the lamb. The leopard shall lie down with the kid, the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall feed them. Their young ones lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. The suckling child shall play in the hole of the asp, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the cockatrice den. Violence is gone. Nations no longer at war. Even violence amongst animals for survival is a thing of the past. Imagine the cohabitation of each other. And with human beings, and it's becoming normal. Imagine our child comes in and says, "Mom, Dad, I was playing with a lion and a bear today," and we would be terrified, hoping they had stuffed animals in their midst. Imagine when that is a normal occurrence happening throughout the planet. because the shedding of blood is no longer emphasized, but it's fading away into a thing of the past, even amongst the animals. Look at verse 9. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. We emphasize the tie back to Numbers 14 and 21, Habakkuk chapter 2, the concept of God's word and the knowledge of his glory covering the entire planet. And when we think about that, and we've all heard those words before, but I want to stop for just a second. If you pour out water anywhere, what does it do? It always fills the lowest cavity first. You don't pour a little water and it fills at the top. It goes as far down as it can go, and then it raises it up. Just like the Word of God can do. When it can come to the basest behavior of humankind and clean that first, which elevates the behavior of the entire planet. It's amazing how our God uses these object lessons and so simply just threads them in for us to pick up as we do our readings. Well, let's turn over a few pages to Isaiah 35. In Isaiah 35, we'll start with the first couple verses. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it, and the excellency of Carmel and Sharon. They shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Of course, many of us probably have a hymn rolling in the back of our heads right now. It happened to be my mother's favorite hymn. There's some pretty places in Texas. I don't happen to live in one of them. And you guys all know, as you drive around this big state, there are places that are kind of nice and places you're like, how is anything even alive there? I'm not the only one. Imagine when no matter where you drive, whether you're on your way from Houston to El Paso or Amarillo, which still I don't get the double L not being a Y sound, but whatever, here's the point. There's an awful lot of desert. Can you imagine pools of water growing lush trees, not a cactus with a little flower on it. No more tumbleweeds, because everything is thriving from man to animal to the actual vegetation of the planet. Drop down to verse 5. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall waters break out and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, the thirsty land springs of water. The habitation of dragons where they lay shall be grass and reeds and rushes, the marshes and swamps of our friends to the east. No longer the habitation of alligators, but rather a lush grassy place for our children to play. Imagine a time when there's no more loss of vision, no more dull of hearing, no more problems communicating with each other, and no more pain. I talk about leaping like the hart. I can't do that now. I don't consider myself lame, but in that sense, I certainly am. Imagine being able to walk, talk, do, speak, see like a child. It's just a wonderful thought when you think about it. The older I get, the harder it is for me to hear things. And my wife thinks it's only her. It's not true. I actually hear beep, beep, beep really well. But when you're talking to me, I walk towards you. You know why? Because I hear noise, but I don't hear what you're saying. Boy, I can't wait for that problem to go away. And I can imagine there's many a marriage that improves when "I didn't hear you" goes away too. Well, let's look at verse 10. As we go to the end of our hymn. The ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. We all are very acquainted with sorrow. For a moment, think of when we are sighing. When are we groaning? But when we're sad or confused or anxious, and we look around and feel a bit hopeless, and we all can understand what this feels like from time to time. Imagine when there is no more of that in your life, or your children's life, or your parents' life, or your neighbor's life, or anyone you know. People who love to complain will be so bored in the kingdom. Let's go to Isaiah 52. Isaiah 52, we'll read the first, we'll go down to verse 7. How beautiful, beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace. You know, when you turn on the news right now, there's never any time for good news. Somebody's got to be dying or attacking or doing something they shouldn't or going to prison or on trial. Because if you did good news, no one would watch it. The news channels will be bored in the kingdom. There's a quick segment on how this guy rescued a cat. If that was an hour story, you wouldn't watch it. But somebody's being blown up, it gets all of our attention. A storm is coming and we start watching because we are wired for bad news. Imagine the rewiring for bad news to be so scarce we forget what it sounds like. The watchman shall lift up the voice and shall sing, for they shall see eye to eye when the Lord shall bring again Zion. Break forth into joy, sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people, he hath redeemed Jerusalem. There's going to be a lot of singing in the kingdom. Good thing we'll be able to see and hear then. If you don't like singing, you may not want to be in the kingdom, because it comes up a lot in these verses. Look at verse 65. Maybe you just don't like your voice. Well, perhaps we'll get a better one. Let's look at verse 17. Isaiah 65, verse 17. For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered nor come to mind. And now we're talking in the language of Revelation. Political heavens, all being gone. A new ruling class, a new people with sorrow in the past. To the point that as we ended this verse, it shall not be remembered nor even come to mind. But be you glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. Behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and joy in my people, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. So much so, perfect timing. So much so that the anxious and fretful days of today are a memory so faded we don't even stop and think of them anymore. A time for no more tears, because there is so much joy in our life. Look at verse 20. There shall be no more thence in infinite days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, for the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old shall be accursed. You know what happens when we don't have any 90-year-olds old. And I know I've got a 90. We don't have any 100-year-olds in here, do we? I just want to know who I'm offending when I do it. No? Okay, good. All right. What do we say when a 100-year-old passes away? They had a good full life. Can you imagine the 100-year-old dies and we go, just a puppy. He was so full of life. There was so much more to come. That's what this is talking about. The limitations on our lifespan start to increase, and we start seeing the ages as described in the early parts of Genesis starting to creep back up, because 100 years isn't beyond what most of us expect. It's the starting point for our maturity. What a different perspective the kingdom gives us on our walk towards. How about verse 21? They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For the days of the tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of the Lord, and their offspring with them. Permanent residence, as we saw in a couple places this weekend. The labor has been rewarded. No more working for another to gain, but working to be satisfied, to be joyful, and to share. Let's keep going at verse 24. It shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer, and while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together. The lion shall eat straw like the bullock. The dust shall be the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy in all my holy mountain, saith the Lord. Note the curse of Eden being restrained. not quite gone, the dust liquor represented by the serpent and the thinking of the flesh is still there. It's just no longer got the bite that it has today, as sin in the flesh is constrained. It's no longer running rampant, bringing about lust and death. Let's turn to the Psalms. We'll go to Psalm 72. In Psalm 72, we'll read verses 2 through 4 to start. He shall judge thy people with righteousness and the poor with judgment. The mountains shall bring peace to the people and the little hills by righteousness. He shall judge the poor of the people, shall save the children of the needy, and shall break in pieces the oppressor. So a time with worldwide true justice in the earth, leading to true peace. Let's look at verse 10. The kings of Tarshish and the isles shall bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba shall offer gifts. Yea, all kings shall fall down before him, as all nations shall serve him. Another Ezekiel 38 throwback. Nations that choose to serve the king will continue to exist and be able to grow in peace and harmony, learning the things of the kingdom, the things of the name, and the way of God to walk therein. The nations that choose not are destroyed. Verse 14, he shall redeem their soul from deceit and violence, precious shall be their blood in his sight. See, after the initial war is subsequent to the return of our Lord, violence is put away because there are no more learning of war. All oppression is put down, and it's replaced with righteousness. So let's focus a little bit more on the nations and turn back to Zechariah. We'll look at Zechariah 8. In Zechariah 8, let's pick up at verse 21. The inhabitants of the one city shall go to another, saying, let us go speedily to pray before the Lord, to seek the Lord of hosts. I will go also. Can you imagine someone in your neighborhood coming to your porch and saying that today? Let's go. Let's go to worship the Lord together. Keep going. Yea, many people and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts, seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem to pray before the Lord. National prayer. Not just one, but all nations. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, in those days it shall come to pass, 10 men shall take hold of all the languages of the nations, even shall take hold of the skirt of him that is a Jew, saying, we will go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Imagine a time when the news isn't full of stories about, well, there is one camp that would like to get rid of the Jewish people, to exterminate them, to remove them from their land and from history, maybe rewrite history. And then there's an awful lot that tolerate them, that accept their existence, but not really looking forward to the time they might have to spend with them. A lot of platitudes. Can you imagine those words being the normal national cry of not just being tolerated, but admired? We want to emulate them. Remember, you cannot export what you do not have. Israel is not what to be emulated today because they're not following the things of the Father. But step one of the kingdom is to convert Israel to righteousness and then teach that throughout the entire planet. Imagine what that's the role model. Let's go with them because God is there. Not a place to run away because God might be there. Maybe there's a God. But no, that's where God is. Let's go there together that we might worship and pray on a national level. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, we're going to read some very popular words. Let's start at verse 13. And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these that are arrayed in white robes, and from whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. He said unto me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Therefore are they before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple, and he that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Ever wonder why baptismal robes are generally white? Sure, the example of purity, but it's more important that it's pointing forward to a day when all of us have been covered by the blood of the Lamb and purified so that we might be part of that pomegranate that we discussed yesterday. How about eternal service? Ecclesial life is not what we get out of it, it's what we put into it. If we don't want to serve each other and our God now, we won't be in the kingdom. Because in the kingdom, the hindrance for our service today is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life, and that is gone. But if what we really want to do has nothing to do with serving the Father, why would we even want to be in the kingdom? The opportunity for us to serve our Father eternally is modeled right now for the refining of our character that we might be fitly framed together to be part of his household. Look at verse 16. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them into a living fountain of waters, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Emphasis. Anytime something's repeated in Scripture, it's just adding for its emphasis. Well, let's go towards the end of the thousand-year reign, and we ended our Sunday school at this point, at the end of Revelation chapter 20. And I'd like to spend the next few minutes in the closing chapters of the Bible, because we've spent a lot of time going through prophecy and history, putting them both together as God has revealed to us his great plan and purpose and invited us to be part of what he wants to accomplish on this planet. But he's done so in some very interesting language with clues all over the Bible. And although this was not intentional, the readings in Ephesians 3 and 4 today were perfect for where we're going to go. In fact, we've played with them this weekend a lot. We actually opened one of our classes yesterday with Ephesians 4 that we read today. We have a number of times, including a few minutes ago, said fitly framed together, which is something that happens twice in Ephesians chapter 2 and again in our reading today in chapter 4. And in a few minutes, we're going to get to a piece in Ephesians chapter 3 that I just figured out earlier this year, and at Bible school, someone added for me that blows my mind. And I'm going to share that with you today. Not because it's awesome that I found it, it's awesome God put it there. And I can't believe I had to wait this long to find it. Maybe some of you are going to go, I've known that since I was 9. Good. I wish you had shared it with me. I have a feeling I will not be the only one that walks away. I'm getting goosebumps because I know where this is going. Revelation 21. We'll start with the first couple verses. I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. Of course, we've said this a few times. Heaven in prophecy is always, always, always political. A new heaven, new world order, a new class of people. What is different now? The saints in Christ as the ruling class, serving God for eternity. But after the second judgment that we ended with this morning, no more flesh. So the ruling power is there, and the people, the new earth, why? It's full of people that cannot sin, cannot die, and have waited their whole life to serve God for eternity. Is that a different political order than our day? That's what's being put before us in our mind. The flesh is no longer in control. It's the description of not only the millennial age in shadow, but the post-millennial age in perfection. This is that telescoping idea again. We saw it in Ezekiel. It's modeled in Revelation, where they all have the same landing place. They go from the time of their day to the kingdom of God. And then the next story might come back a little in time, but it ends in the kingdom of God. And so now we are at the end of that telescope. Throughout Revelation, we've come to the kingdom of God a number of times, but now we're there at the end of the millennial reign. And we're in rare territory because there's a lot in the Bible of what's going to happen during the millennium. There is very little that happens at the end of that reign. Let's watch this. Verse 3. I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. The model of the tabernacle that starts all the way back into the wilderness and even has its roots in Genesis. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob dwelling in tents in Hebrews 11? This concept is rooted in the beginning of God's word. And the ultimate fulfillment of God's plan is the tabernacle. You ever thought about the tabernacle when we read about it and we've got all these different pieces and we got the skins and the ribs and the feet and the mouth? Do you ever notice that all the things that are described have human body parts? It talks about the feet on the table and the skins for the tent, the ribs for the framing, the mouth for the candles. There were other appropriate Hebrew words that could have described all the building materials that were used. Why did God use human body part words when he described this tent? Because he wants you and I to see us in that tabernacle. In fact, our God in his majesty could have said, you know, I want to build a castle on the hill, maybe put a moat around it, throw a few crocodiles in it, some barbed wire on the fence so people can look and say, yeah, that's the majesty house of God. He didn't do that. What did he do? I want a tent in the middle of my family. He didn't want to be looked at, revered from a distance, like we don't know who he is and what he wants. He wants to be encamped around, and has invited all of us to be part of that eternal family. When you're picturing in your mind the tabernacle, you should be picturing the 12 tribes encamped around it in four divisions, because that's what God wanted. I want to be in the midst of my people. If you want to be my people, I want to dwell with you forever. And I want you to see me when you see this tabernacle. In fact, you'll find references to the tabernacle all over the Bible. Every time I see the word dwell, I get excited because it's driving me back to God choosing to dwell with us and his son for eternity. And so here at the end, we now have why the tabernacle of God is to dwell with men, culminating his plan from the very beginning. Well, the flesh has come to its end. It's a construction reminder at verse 4 where God's wiped away the tears from their eyes. There's no more death, no more sorrow, no more crying. Neither shall be there any more pain, for these former things are passed away. The eternal painkiller. All of us are suffering from something right now, some more than others. Imagine when the solution to that is no more disease, no more death. The eternal painkiller is the reward of our Heavenly Father. Look at verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven of God, having the glory of God. Her light was like unto the stone most precious, even as a jasper stone, clear as crystal. So this is the description of the city, and we saw this in Ezekiel. Verse 12. And had a wall great and high, 12 gates, the gates of 12 angels, the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes, the children of Israel. Again, the model of the tabernacle, the tribes encamped around the dwelling place of the Father and his family. This is part of the description of New Jerusalem. In fact, look at the end of verse 9. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. The description of New Jerusalem is the description of the bride. The 12 tribes of Israel sectioned around the tent, that's the foundation of this bride city. Oh, but there's some names. Look at verse 14. The wall of the city had 12 foundations. Upon them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The good news and kingdom name preachers of the past, teaching the good news and kingdom of the kingdom in the name preachers of the millennium, are now culminated together in this tabernacled family of God. And then we get to verse 16. The length of the city was four square, the length as large as its breadth, measured the city of the reed, 12,000 furlongs, the length of the breadth and the height of it are equal. Now, why does that matter? Well, here's the one that connects you to your reading in Ephesians chapter 3, specifically verse 18. And a lot of times verses don't catch our minds because we go height, breadth, length, okay, great. And we move on. Do this in genealogies too. But if God put it there, there's a reason. And it's fun to figure out what is that reason. So let's talk about this for a minute. These dimensions of length, width, and depth are used together in a combination only a few times. Now, the depth is used a number of times. That one's used a lot. But length, width, and height are very exclusive. In fact, if you start at Ephesians 3 and 18, you will find that all of the times these are used fit into the tabernacle model. And All of them we have looked at in the last 24 hours. Look at this. The word breath, used four times in the New Testament. The first one, Ephesians 3 and 18. It's used in Revelation 20 and 9, and it's twice in the verse we just read in Revelation 21 and 16. The word length is used three times. Once in Ephesians 3 and 18, and twice in Revelation 21 and 16. The word height is used six times in the New Testament. The last one, Revelation 21 and 16. Where do you think our God is trying to point our minds with these words? Revelation 21 and 16. Now, for those of you who love math and formulas, why do we ever care about the volume of anything? Why do we need to know what the volume of anything is? To fill it. Now, while at the Bible school, someone smarter than me took it upon themselves to do the math, and it comes up to 1.728 trillion. Which is estimated to be 14 times greater than the population of the entire planet since the creation, even when they include billions of years in that number. 14 times bigger than what God has allowed to live on this planet. Oh, and then it gets even bigger than that. If you do the math in furlongs, which, by the way, a furlong is 600 feet, also used six times in the New Testament if you want to have some fun with that, it gets us to 1.0368 quadrillion, which is more than 8,000 times the population of the earth from the very beginning to now. What's the point? God made room for everyone in his family. Multiple places within the number. 8,000 times more people than he even made. He has made it big enough for that. Though he wills that none should perish, he knows the majority will choose not to follow him. It is not an issue of the capacity of the Father to add us to his family. It's the issue of our willingness to subordinate to him. The exhortation thought for us, conform to his design, and ask ourselves continually, what am I doing right now to be numbered amongst his family and be part of the eternal tabernacle with the Father? After some valuable word pictures, we have another remarkable detail. Look at verse 22. I saw no temple therein, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of it. We are the temple in the kingdom. After the millennial reign is done, the dwelling of the Father through the Son with his family as the bride, New Jerusalem, the tabernacle completed, there is no longer a need for a temple. The saints as the bride dwelling as one with their Lord, tabernacled with the Father together. And so we open the beginning of Revelation 22, putting all this to the end. He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, on either side of the river, there was the tree of life, and bare 12 manner of fruit, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Didn't we just read about that in Ezekiel? Yes, we did. There shall be no more curse. The throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and the servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. There shall be no light there. They need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Ties to Genesis and Ezekiel throughout this conclusion. In 1 Corinthians 15, we go there a lot, and we talk about, then at the end shall the kingdom be turned over to God, that God may be all and in all. At the end of the rebellion, when we are tabernacling with the Father, and Jesus turns to his Father and says, here you go. As you have designed, it is now being delivered. That God is now all and in all. Putting the capstone in place, the dispensation is over. And what happens from there? The only way to know is to be there. We all long for a day when our Lord returns to put in motion the events that will culminate in this glorious end. Each of us watching, waiting, working, and praying towards that end. And so we'll close with one final verse in Numbers 14 and 21. as truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, fulfilling his original plan and his design. And to that we say, even so, come, Lord Jesus.